I believe that marriage has a purpose. Now, some people will wonder, what purpose could there be? You know, boy meets girl, they fall in love, they get married, right? Is there a purpose? Is there a plan? Is there a goal? The answer is there should be. There should be a vision. There should be a godly purpose for marriage. And our desire tonight is to look at Scripture and try to understand what God's purpose is in bringing a man and woman together in marriage. Douglas Wilson, in his book Reforming Marriage, that I referred to last week, begins in a very interesting way by asking the question, what is the aroma of your home? And he quotes the verse in Ephesians 5, 1 and 2, in which it says, "Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." So Jesus' death on the cross was a fragrant offering up to God. Now, that's picking up that sacrificial language. You remember when Noah came off the ark with his family, what was the first thing that he did after he left the ark? After kissing the ground. Of course, that's not in Scripture. But after that, what did he do, Brevard? He worshipped. That's right. And how did he worship in that Old Testament way? What did he do? He built an altar. That's right. And what did he do on that altar? He offered a sacrifice. And do you remember it says that God smelt the aroma of the sacrifice and he swore in his heart, never again will I do this to the earth? That's what it says in Genesis 9. And so that is true. So the question is, what kind of aroma is floating up to God from your home? I have a story to tell. Hope it's all right, hon. Trust me, it'll be all right. You're never quite sure. But we had just been married, and we were living in a brand new apartment, and it was summer, and it was hot, and I came home from studies. I was a seminary student, and I noticed an aroma in our home that I had not noticed before, and it was not a good aroma. It was a bad aroma. And Christy came home, and she noticed it too, and we started wondering what it was. And so, brand new building, I mean, you don't want this kind of thing happening. And so we started looking around for what we thought might have been a dead rodent or something, you know. And so we looked around the refrigerator, we looked around everywhere. We just couldn't find it. And so we started just cleaning, you know, just cleaning and thinking maybe it was a spill or something. We didn't know what it could be. And this went on, and it got worse and worse, progressively worse. You know, it was really pretty hot that summer, and it was terrible. And we finally had a professional cleaner come in and work on the carpet and all that, and just nothing. And they said, you know, we think it may be that something has died in the wall. And you're not going to be able to do anything until it just disappears. And I thought, that's so helpless. There's got to be something we can do about this terrible aroma. And anyway, I started to notice that it seemed to be localized in one place, kind of the kitchen, all right? And then it was especially strong around the refrigerator. I noticed that. And so I opened up the refrigerator, and I put my head in, and I couldn't smell it at all. And, you know, I thought, well, we had already cleaned it already. We had worked on it. I'd step back out, and I could smell it again. Put my head back in, couldn't smell it. So finally, I got a chair, and I stood up, and there it was. On the top of the refrigerator was a hamburger in a baggie. And see, what we do is, you know how you put things up there while you're trying to rearrange your, you know, whatever? Well, this had gotten somehow pushed to the back and didn't get put back in. And there it was. And it was no longer edible, put it that way. It was horrible. And you all know what I'm talking about. You know, have you ever left a chicken wrapper or something in your, and go away for a weekend and come back and, oh my goodness, it's terrible. Well, that's negative. Let's speak positively. Have you ever walked into a home where there's just a delightful aroma? Maybe it's Thanksgiving, and it just smells delicious. Maybe your favorite food. Or, what? Your home? Yeah, it's a delicious cook. Or some people like potpourri, you know, that delicate kind of blend of fragrances. Nathaniel and I, we were on vacation, and we walked into a store and knew right away it was a woman's shop. You know what I'm talking about? When you just walk in and you just know. We looked at each other. He looked at me. I looked at him. I said, we'll wait outside. And it was just an overpowering potpourri store, okay? And I don't know how you can buy any of them because the aroma is just so conflicting. But it was a strong aroma of potpourri. Now, the question I'm asking by analogy is, if somebody from the outside came into your home, what would the aroma be like of your family? Do you know what I'm talking about? What does it smell like in your home? You know, you think about John 12:3. It says that Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume, and she poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And listen, the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Now, it's filled with the fragrance of what she poured on his feet, but it's also filled with the fragrance of her love for Jesus. And she's there serving and washing his feet and pouring this expensive perfume. What is your house, your family in particular, home, what fragrance is it giving off? That's the question. Now, we do give off, as Christians, a distinctive aroma to the world, don't we? 2 Corinthians chapter 2 talks about this. We are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one, we are the smell of death, and to the other, the fragrance of life. And who is equal to such a task? So we are actually called on to be the fragrance of Christ to the world. Suppose a non-Christian came to your home and just observed you for a week. You'd be on your best behavior, of course. Now, we know that. But suppose they saw you the way you usually are. What kind of aroma of Christ would you be giving off? That's really kind of an important question, isn't it? In John 11:39, another passage from John, there's this: take away the stone, he said. But Lord, said Martha, the sister of the dead man, by this time there's a bad odor, for he's been there 4 days. Is that the aroma that your home would give off if a non-Christian were there? What's the fragrance? Douglas Wilson wrote this. He said, in the home, we should see that the inside of a family is, of course, the relationship between the husband and wife as they self-consciously imitate the relationship between Christ and the church. The health of all other relationships in the home depends on the health of this relationship. And the key is found in how the husband is treating his wife. Or, put another way, when mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. And it's the husband's job to make mama happy as Christ ministered to the church. And so basically what I want to say is we believe that the Christian family should start with a consideration of marriage. And realize, in some respects, that's almost radical, isn't it? These days, there's more of a sense to put the children at the center of the home, so that the children's happiness and the children's well-being and the children's upbringing and all that becomes central. That is false and wrong and harmful, damaging. Children do best in a home where the husband-wife relationship is given priority. And so we are going to start in our consideration of the Christian family with a consideration of marriage. John Bunyan put it this way: husbands should be such a believing husband to your believing wife that she may say, God has not only given me a husband, but such a husband as, listen, preaches to me every day of Christ to his church. So in a way, the way that the husband treats the wife is a form of preaching, a form of communication of Christ and of his love for his church. The Puritans had a strong sense that the home was really a little church, and that the father was the husband was the priest, or the pastor of that group. And so he would be modeling all the time Christ to his family. And the most significant way of modeling was the way that he treated his wife. And so basically, you know, we're going to be discussing parenting. We're going to talk about that by and by. But the best thing that a family can do, that a man can do for his children, is to love his wife. That's foundational. That's fundamental. Now, if we're going to try to understand the aroma that we give off, we have to ask God to search our hearts, don't we? We have to ask him. Sometimes it takes an outsider to come in and tell you how you come across. You know, you get used to aromas, don't you? You know, if the aroma of your family is one of bickering, arguing, complaining, strife and conflict, you can kind of get used to it. You really can. And it really sometimes takes an outside witness to come in. And really, in effect, you would be asking the Holy Spirit, please come in and testify or witness to us concerning this. What is the aroma in our family? Now, the question is it possible to change the aroma of your family? Is that possible? What do you think? Yeah? Yes? Kind of? No? Yes? Is it easy? No, it's very difficult, isn't it? It is difficult to change the aroma. But the key is repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. It's the key to everything anyway, isn't it? Repentance and faith. I found this one verse, finishing this image of the aroma, in Jeremiah 48:11. It says, Moab has been at rest from youth, like wine left on its dregs, not poured from one jar to another. He has not gone into exile, so he tastes as he did, and his aroma is unchanged. In other words, it's kind of like a jar of wine that's just left there, and if you don't do anything, it's going to taste the same a week later, a month later, a year later. And the point is, if there is a negative aroma in your family, you must change it. There must be a change, and there must be repentance. So if in our discussion over the next several times that we meet, you believe that it's not, your marriage is not glorifying to God, that it's not what it should be, then it's time for repentance and change. We can't just let it sit on its lees. We can't leave it the way it was. We need to begin to make some changes. And that's what we're calling for. So now, what we want to do tonight is try to get a biblical vision for marriage. What is marriage supposed to be? Now, there is no shortage of information about this in the world, is there? This is actually a very interesting topic to the world. And so you can get, very easily, a worldly mentality about marriage. What are some various reasons that non-Christian people or worldly people would give for getting married? What would you say is the number one reason that two people get married out in the world? They love each other. Or even more pointedly, they fell in love. It's like a pit or something. You're kind of walking along and suddenly you stumbled and then you fell and now you're in it. You're in love, whatever that is. You know, you fell in love. What does that mean to fall in love? What is that referring to? If you fall in love with someone. Emotional response. Music's just right, you know, hair, the dress, whatever, or he's looking sharp and whatever, and boom, you fall in love. You know, some godly Christian couples will say, I doubt whether we really even loved each other when we got married. We have learned so much about what true love is that I don't think we were even aware of the concept when we first got married. There was instead this sense of falling in love. What are some other reasons for non-Christians to get married, or other reasons that people might give for getting married? Soulmate. So you're looking for self-completion. Wow. Yeah, I have to tell you, I had an unpleasant excursion into the internet world of marriage advice, and I won't do it again, not for a long time, but I did it to prepare tonight. And it's an ugly thing out there, and this soulmate thing kept hitting me again and again in the face. How to find your soulmate? Well, it's Valentine's Day, so maybe some men or women will be finding their soulmate on the 14th. I don't know. But so what is a soulmate? Well, it's somebody that's going to come and complete you, somebody who's going to finalize you. There's a missing part of yourself, and that's it. You're finding your soulmate. Well, what are some other things that people give or other reasons that people are drawn together in marriage? They have children. Yeah, and to some degree, these days, people do things in a kind of a backward way. They live together, and there might be a child involved, and there might be some pressure there. Or to have children. They may not have children yet, but they want children. And so they get married. And also a sense of, this is the soulmate aspect, a sense of loneliness or personal fulfillment, sense that you're not going to be a real person until you get married. Well, I have to submit to you that all these reasons are inherently unstable. They're not a good foundation for marriage. They're going to fall apart. Especially the falling in love thing. I was reading this one bit of advice on the internet today entitled, Should We Divorce or Stay Together for the Kids? So is it one of these dear so-and-so, dear Janice, in this case it's Janice Altman from Family.com. Family.com is a web page owned by Disney. So that's got to be good, right? Anyway, I'll tell you this, just in terms of secular advice on parenting, on family and all that, I remember I was listening to Josh McDowell speak at Southeastern, and there's a blind professor there, a black man who's just a great preacher, and he likes to talk from the audience to the preacher the whole time, and you know, saying amen or preach it or whatever he feels led to do. He's blind and just very outgoing, and Josh McDowell was talking about walking through an airport, and he saw a secular magazine on parenting, and this black man called out, uh-oh. And so I thought, amen, that's what I feel. When it comes to Disney, I'm saying, uh-oh, all right, what's coming at us this time? And the same thing with this secular advice. Well, here's this really tragic question. I've been married for 4 years and have a 3-year-old son whom I adore. Unfortunately, I'm not in love with my wife. Now, you notice that expression, in love. I'm not in love with my wife. We've been to counseling together and separately, but I really don't enjoy interacting with my wife. If we should divorce, how much damage would that do to my son? I plan to stay in his life, but give custody to his mother, as I can't bear to take her son from her. Both my wife and I place him first. Do you hear that? Both of us place him first and love him very much. Any suggestions, Janice? And he entitles it waiting for advice, I guess, or input. Well, here's the answer. Dear Waiting, I can't help wondering what inspired you to marry your wife. What was the nature of your interaction with her during your courtship and after your son was born? What has changed since then? Have you given counseling a fair chance? You wrote that you want to stay in your son's life, but that he would live with his mother. Is this your way of relieving yourself of commitment and responsibility? What responsibility do you want to take? Divorcing your wife doesn't mean that you need to divorce your son as well. Ask yourself these questions before you make a decision about your marriage and living arrangements. If you do choose to separate, know that divorce itself doesn't create damage. Did you hear that? Divorce itself does not create damage. People create crises by the way they deal with their situation. At this point, there's no way of knowing if there will be any damage to your son. I had to read these things 3 or 4 times to be sure that my eyes were still working right. A child who grows up in a loving, nurturing environment will fare much better than one who grows up, listen, in a negative atmosphere with one parent who's continually unhappy. She just handed this guy permission to get a divorce for the benefit of her son. Did you hear that? So if they're unhappy with each other, it's better to get a divorce and then they'll be happy and he'll be raised in a good situation, right? You and your wife need to find a healthy way to be the best parents you can be. So what's really important here? To be the best parent you can be. What I'm submitting tonight is you want to be the best parent you can be? Love each other. Have a solid marriage. You know, if that's the key, in my opinion, to parenting. We'll talk about its key to other things, too. But it says you need to find a healthy way to be the best parents you can be, separately or together. Good parents need to feel fulfilled and whole. That's that soulmate thing. You need to feel fulfilled and whole. They must have a sense of well-being in work, love, friendship, and community. Even in a single-parent home, your son needs to acquire family values. He needs a role model to teach him kindness toward others and responsibility for himself. He needs to feel warmth, love, and a positive sense of safety. But, of course, divorce won't damage that. You can still give him all that and yet get the divorce. Whatever you do, whatever you choose to do with your marriage, it is your job to be a good dad. Isn't that something? Whatever you choose to do with your marriage, you need to be a good dad, you see. Isn't that something? It's like the marriage is throwaway, but the parenting isn't. Embrace your life. I don't know what that means. Embrace your life. Make your son a priority and enjoy the time you have with him. There's not a word of advice here in terms of what to do about this marriage, except a little at the beginning is, have you given counseling a fair chance? Well, anyway, and there's rampant advice like this. You ever read Dear Abby or any of these, you know, whatever, the talk shows, most of them, I believe, a lot of them are directed toward women, and they are concerned about their relationships, and a lot of these topics, there's no shortage of talk and information about this, is there? Just go into any bookstore, and you'll find reams of books about the family, about marriage and all that. Go into a Christian bookstore, and this will be probably the largest section in the Christian bookstore. I think it's almost a sense of kind of a spasmodic reaching in desperation for something, almost like a cancer patient that's been told he's inoperable, and they reach for other types of medicine to try to find something. Well, I'm saying, let's not look to the world. Let's not look to www.family.com, okay? Don't even waste your time unless you want to find out what the world's thinking. Instead, we need to turn to Scripture. Now, I believe that Scripture gives us everything we need for a good, healthy marriage. It's all right there. Now, I'm going to start with Matthew 19. We have to ask, turn in your Bibles there, if you would, to Matthew 19. We have to ask a simple question. I alluded to it in Romans 4, verse 3. What does the Scripture say? Is that not a great question to ask? Romans 4, 3. Well, you're taking that out of context. You're right, I am. Do you really want me to take the time and explain the context? No, you don't. At any rate, what does the Scripture say is a transferable question. It applies to everything. Jesus himself, I counted 7 times that he asked someone who came to him with a topic, haven't you read? And then off he goes. Have you not read such and such? In effect, he's asking, don't you remember what you read? I'm sure you must have read this. Have you not read? And so when he comes to a topic to address it, he goes to the scripture every time. Have you not read? Or what does it say in the scripture? How do you read the law? What does it say? And so he's pointing us to this question. What does the scripture say? Well, you want to know about marriage? Go to the Bible. Now look at Matthew 19. This is Jesus teaching on divorce, and we're not going to be talking about divorce tonight. But I think the key thing I want to get out of here is specifically Jesus' attitude toward marriage and toward the scripture in particular. My focal point here is not so much marriage, but Jesus' attitude toward the scripture. The issue is brought to him about divorce in verse 3. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? In verse 4, Jesus says, haven't you read? Do you see that? Haven't you read? Read where? Well, read in the Bible. Haven't you read, he replied, that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate. So that's his answer. Well, what I want to give you is Jesus' attitude toward Scripture concerning marriage. Look what he says. Haven't you read that at the beginning? What is Jesus' assumption there concerning marriage? What is his assumption? If you want to know about present-day divorce and present-day marital relating, what is Jesus' assumption? That's right. You can learn how to be married today by looking at Adam and Eve. That's Jesus' assumption, isn't it? Haven't you read that at the beginning? So he brings us all the way back to Adam and Eve as a paradigm couple. They are the example couple. And so he's bringing us to the beginning. Haven't you read that at the beginning? And then he says this, the Creator made them male and female. And the next two words are just explosive. Somebody tell me the next two words. What does it say? And said. You say, what's the big deal about that? Well, I'll tell you what the big deal is. And said. Why is that important? Well, according to Jesus, the Creator does two things here. He makes them male and female, and he makes a statement about them. Do you understand what I'm saying? He makes them male and female, and then he instructs us about how it's to work. So we get our information from God's actions and from his words interpreting his actions. Do you see that? From what he's done and from what he says about what he's done. So let's go over it again. Haven't you read that at the beginning, the Creator, one, made, and two, and said. You understand that? There's an action in what he did, and then there's a statement interpreting what he did. Now, if you look at it carefully, it says, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Where is that statement found? Genesis where, though, in particular? Say again? 2:24. So why don't you turn there in your Bibles, please. Genesis 2:24. Now, this is very interesting. Do you see these little gidgies here? What are those that I just circled? Do you ever meet anyone that does this? Do you do this? I sometimes do this. What is this when you do this? You're quoting, right? So this is a modern, relatively modern technique of describing a direct quotation. In other words, I am directly quoting the words, what does the Scripture say? That is a direct quote out of the Bible, Romans 4:3. And so I put those little gidgies there, the quotation marks, so that you would know that I was quoting word for word. All right? Well, in the Bible, God makes certain statements, doesn't he? He does. Now, I have from Elizabeth Elliot's husband here a very unique Bible. Do you see right here? This is what's known as a red letter addition to the Bible. I've talked about these before. What are the red letters for? Jesus' words. Well, I have a unique red letter addition. This is the King James Bible in which all of God's direct quotes are in red as well. This is Old Testament red letter edition. Isn't that clever? It's See, there it is, Genesis, with the red parts and the black parts. Isn't that fun? You can get these from Lars Gren, if you're interested. Ask me afterwards. But I think after you hear what I have to say, you may not want it. Okay? Why? Well, look. Look at Genesis 2, verse 24. There it says, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and his mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." Is this not the quote that Jesus is quoting? If you look at the account in here, who makes this statement? Well, we're not really quite sure, are we? In verse 23, we have a quotation, don't we? What do you have? "The man said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man.'" That's in quotation marks in your Bible, isn't it? Because Adam said that. Is verse 24 in quotation marks? Well, then who says verse 24 in the narrative? Who says it? The narrator. And who's that? Moses. Okay. Quotation marks are not there. It is not in red in my little Bible here. Did Jesus care? You tell me. Who said that to Jesus? According to Jesus, who says Genesis 2:24? The Creator. He didn't care about red letter or black letter. If it's in the Bible, God said it. You see what I'm saying? Every single word is Scripture. If Scripture says it, God says it. The Creator makes them and makes a statement about them, and it doesn't matter who says it. It doesn't matter whether it's red or black in your Bible. Do you understand what I'm saying? You want to know about marriage, you go to the Bible and say, "God, tell me what marriage is meant to be." And we're going to be looking for two types of things. We're going to be looking for God's actions, and we're going to be looking for His statements about the actions. For the things that happened in history, and then the editorial comments or the extra statements that are made about it. Okay? And that's going to be a treasure trove of information about marriage for us. It's going to be sufficient. We need to go to Scripture, not to the web page or the internet or the local bookstore or any of those things. We're going to go to the Bible. Now, what we need as we're going, what we're looking for tonight, is a clear vision for the purpose of marriage. That's what we're going to try to find. What was marriage for? What did God intend? Now, speaking directly to you, husbands in particular, I want to ask, do you have a vision for your marriage? This is a question that's come on my conscience recently. Do you know where you're going? Do you know what your purpose is as a married man? Do you know how you're leading your wife? Have you thought about that? Do you have a vision for how your marriage fits into God's overall redemptive plan? And if not, you should, and you should ask God for one. All right, now let's look at the origin of marriage. Jesus said, "In the beginning, God created the male and female." The basic concept, the idea, is that marriage is a male and a female brought together. That's about what Jesus said, right? In the beginning, God created the male and female and said, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother, and the two will become one flesh, so they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate." You can just work on those words, and you come up with two becoming one of them male, one of them female. Now, that addresses some modern issues now, doesn't it? Okay? We won't get to that right now. But Jesus thought of marriage this way. One man, one woman, brought together into one flesh for life. What God brought together, let man not separate. That's pretty clear teaching on marriage, isn't it, from Jesus? Well, he gets it. The root of it is Genesis 1 and 2. And so if you want to understand marriage, you have to go back to Genesis 1 and 2. Now, Genesis lays out two different approaches in looking at this topic. One of them is in Genesis chapter 1, and the other of them is in Genesis chapter 2. We are not going to get to the fall tonight. We're not going to talk about sin and how it messed everything up, except I'm going to make a comment on how the curses show focus, how the man's curse shows his focus and the woman's curse shows her focus. But we'll talk about that another time more fully. Genesis 1 is different from Genesis 2 in their approach, isn't it? Genesis 1, in my opinion, is big picture overall principle. What is going on big picture? Genesis 2 is detailed working out of the big picture. So the analogy I've used before is of a map, let's say, of the state of North Carolina. And then, have you ever seen these little insets before? Charlotte, Raleigh-Durham, Winston-Salem, you know what I'm talking about. What are these things? These little thingies here. What are they? What are they for? They blow it up. They don't blow the city up, but you know what I mean. So that you can see the detail. Is that not what Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 are? I think so. Genesis 1's the whole picture, and then Genesis 2 is a blow-up, a detailed look at how it happened. And they are definitely harmonizable. They're not written by two different authors and all that stuff that liberalism tells you. They are definitely harmonizable. But they are a rich source of information for us if we want to know what marriage is all about. We have to look at the big picture in Genesis 1 and then the details from Genesis 2. Okay? Well, let's look at the overarching purpose in Genesis chapter 1. It starts at verse 26. We're not going to go through all of God's creations and creation and everything he did, but it's all so marvelous and so incredible. And it really just seems that God is just laying the groundwork and setting the stage and putting up the props and everything for the pinnacle of creation, namely man, male and female. And that's what he's doing. He's just getting everything ready, and then boom, in comes man created in his image. Don't you get that sense as the thing unfolds in Genesis 1 that the whole culmination of the 6 days of creation is man created in his image? I think it is. And then the ultimate culmination is the seventh day, the Sabbath rest, in which God sits down like a king to rule over the whole thing. I think that's the ultimate culmination, is God ruling it all for his glory and for our enjoyment. That's how it all works. So that's the big picture. But look at verse 26 through 28. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock and all the creatures, over all the earth, over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Okay? So those three verses give us the big picture of why God created the human race. Now, the first thing that we're going to notice is that God speaks to himself or in himself a desire to create. Let us do this. Now, the "let us" language, some people have debated over what it means. Is it just that royal plural? You know, like when the queen says, "We are not amused," that kind of thing. You know, is it just that royal kind of thing? Or is it an inter-Trinitarian conversation? I tend to lean toward the second, that in effect the Father and the Son and the Spirit are having a communication. And so he's saying, "Let us make man in our image." That immediately tends to point to or and give us insight into what it means to be made in the image of God. I think it's so important. Let us make man in our image. Now, what do you think that means? To be made in the image of God. What does that mean? It's important. What is it? Can I say something? Steve, what does it mean to be made in the image of God?
God is spirit. What is the image of God?
Mm-hmm. Okay. So we have a spiritual aspect to us. Okay. Other thoughts on what it means to be made in the image of God? Spiritual side. Intelligence. Creativity, imagination, right? What else? Yeah. Reason, the ability to reason and to think. Relationships, okay? Well, that is wonderful. You've exhausted my list here of one half of, you know. I think that there are two aspects. There are personal attributes, and there is position of authority. And I think both of them are tied to the image. In other words, personal attributes are all of those things you've described, that we are spiritual, as Steve said, that we are creative, that we are intelligent, we have a will, we can make a plan and carry it out. We are relational. Let us make man in our image implies a relationship. We're going to relate to one another. All of that, I believe, is part of the image of God. But so also, I believe, is the position of authority. Let us make man in our image and let them what? Rule. And so there is a connection between the image of God and our rulership. I believe this is exactly what is meant when it says in Genesis, I think, 9, the death penalty passage, when it says, "If anyone sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God did God create man." People think it's because that man is in the image and died, and therefore it's a serious, weighty thing to kill a human being. I think that is true. But I think it's more naturally reads that the reason that we are able to execute this punishment is because we have a certain authority or rulership, and so we are able to do this. And believe me, it needed doing, because the whole earth had been filled with violence. There was just murder everywhere, and so it's not a surprise that immediately off the ark, this thing was instituted to prevent wickedness from spreading. But I believe there are two aspects to the image of God. One is personal attributes, namely intelligence, creativity, spiritual, relational, ability to love, passions, all of that. And secondly, position of authority. Now, according to the text, what does it say about gender and image? There's a very clear statement here concerning gender and image. What does it say? In verse 27, somebody read that for me.
God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him.
Okay. Okay. So, the image of God is given to both male and female. Both male and female created equally in the image of God. So, all of those, the two PAs, personal attributes and position of authority, are true of both male and female. And so, that's the big picture. Now, both male and female together are given what's known as the cultural mandate. They're given a kind of a work to do, aren't they? What is the work that the human race, male and female, are given to accomplish? What work? As you look at Genesis 1, they're given a job to do. What is that job? Yeah, let's list out the things that they're told to do. Okay, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth. What else? Subdue it and rule over it. Anything else? I think it kind of covers it. Okay. This is a work given to the human race. God blessed them, you see, and said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, and rule over it. So that's what some theologians call the cultural mandate. They're given a worldwide project, aren't they? A worldwide project. That's a big job. And it's given to both of them. Now, when it says fill the earth, this is a very interesting word, fill. Now, the simple way is just make lots of babies, you know, have lots of people, let the population spread. And I think that is the simplest and probably initially the right way to understand it, because the same word is used of the fish of the sea, fill the earth, or fill the sea, multiply, etc. But I think it means more than that, doesn't it? We're supposed to be filling the earth, not just with bodies, but with the image of God, right? We're supposed to be filling the earth with a knowledge of the glory of God. Right? It's not just that we're supposed to have lots of us. It's specifically that there's supposed to be lots of us doing the thing that we were created to do. We're going to talk more about that, but you know, the word fill is translated in many different ways, but I think this is interesting. It's translated confirm, complete the earth. Isn't that interesting? Finish the work that I've done. Complete my creation. Isn't that interesting? Complete it. Finish it. Fulfill it. That's another one. Fulfill the earth. Make it fulfilled. And that, I think, is really a rich understanding because I believe, for example, there were certain kinds of plants that would only come under cultivation. You know what I'm saying? They were kind of latent in the seed structure and all that, and they needed a man to work the earth, to cultivate it. We're going to get that in Genesis 2. So it's not quite fulfilled. There's promise there, but it's not fulfilled yet. So fulfill the earth. There's a sense of that. Accomplish the earth. And I like this one. Satisfy. The word is sometimes translated satisfy. So that's a very interesting word, fill. And then it says that they are to subdue the earth. What do you think of when you think of subduing the earth? Control it. Okay. Make it subject. And it implies what? Say again? Conquest. It implies a struggle, in a way, a kind of a wrestling. In other words, it's not going to be easy. I think we tend to think of the world before the fall as it was just a piece of cake, right? There was nothing to be done. Well, no. There was work to be done, and this word subdue is in there. Now, let me give you some other verses that use the same word. Numbers 32:29 is one, and it says, and Moses said to them, if the sons of Gad and the sons of Reuben, everyone who is armed for battle, will cross with you over the Jordan in the presence of the Lord, and the land will be subdued before you, then you shall give them the land of Gilead for a possession. This is talking about the conquest of the promised land, right? So they have to go and subdue the promised land. Well, how do the Israelites subdue the promised land? How do they pull that off? They have to fight. They've got to beat all these armies. They got to be undefeated. They got to go out there and win, right? Well, in Joshua 18:1, it says, "Then the whole congregation of the sons of Israel assembled themselves at Shiloh and set up a tent of meeting there, and the land was subdued before them." That's at the end of the conquest. The land's quiet now, and it's under their authority, you see? And it's going to be yielding its good things to them. 2 Samuel 8:11. King David also dedicated these articles to the Lord with the silver and gold that he had dedicated from all the nations which he had subdued. So there's a sense of going out and wrestling and struggling and working and ultimately subduing the earth and then bringing forth out of it the good things that there are to bring out. And then finally, say again? Yeah. Were made, say again. Right, I think that is definitely true, and that I think that whole mandate is part of the Great Commission, in my opinion. I think the Great Commission is God's answer in a sin-cursed world to "the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." The people are already out there. They're everywhere. But they need to be converted, don't they? They're not going to know the glory of God until they become Christians, right? So get the gospel out there, and then we'll fill this original cultural mandate. You see what I'm saying? The bodies are there, but they're not converted yet. And so we want to see the world filled with worship and praise. We're getting ahead of ourselves. But that is, Lynn, a great point. Thank you for sharing that. So they're going to fill the earth, subdue it, and then they're going to rule over it with His authority, under His authority. And the way that we know that it's going to be under God's authority is the command given concerning the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, right? There are limits to their authority, even on earth. That's a tree on the earth, and they're not allowed to touch it. So that implies there's a higher authority than man on the earth, and that's God. All right, so that's the whole mandate, and notice that it's given to both of them. It's given to the male and the female together. Now, there is therefore a total interdependence here, isn't there? Can Adam, by himself, do these things? Can he? Can he be fruitful and multiply? No. That's a simple one. I know I'm tricky, but that's an easy one. He cannot do that alone. He can't. He cannot fill the earth. He can walk over the earth, and wherever he is, there he'll be, but he cannot fill the earth, okay? He cannot subdue it by himself. He needs help, and I think specifically from his sons. That's a man's work. There's a sense of wrestling and subduing, but the woman is necessary to give the people required for that whole cultural mandate and then rule over it. He cannot do these things alone. He's got to have a helper suitable for him. And so, therefore, there's going to be definitely an interdependence here. All right, that is, folks, the big picture, right? That's the whole map. That's what's going on for them both. In Genesis 2, we have a specialization, don't we? We have a zeroing in so that we can understand some details. Look at Genesis 2. Now, beginning at verse 4, it says, "When the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and no shrub of the field had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprung up." Now, I believe these are examples of specific kinds of plants that would only come up under cultivation. The other plants had already been made on one of the days. You remember that. I forget which day, maybe the fifth day or fourth day, that these things had sprung up. Okay, I haven't studied it recently, and I forget things. But anyway, they're already there. But these shrubs of the field and the plants of the field had not sprung up because there was no rain, and there was, look what it says in verse 5, no man to work the ground. So there's a specific kind of plant that's going to come up only under cultivation. Verse 6, "But streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground." Verse 7, "The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being." Very significant, okay? Because here we have specifically described for us the creation of Adam by himself. And it's a very interesting thing. This is the detail given. In Genesis 1, we have male and female together given a command. They're given a job to do together. But here we have a careful detail given that there was, in fact, a time when Adam was alone. There was, in fact, a time when there was a man and no woman. All right? And so that's significant. It's very significant to the Apostle Paul. And those of you who have been through our Gender and Authority series know just how significant that was to Paul, that there was a time that Adam existed and Eve did not. Now, in verse 8, the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden, and there it was separated into four headwaters, and then it lists what those headwaters are. And then down in verse 15 it says, the Lord God took the man and to take care of it. Do you see that? Now those words are very, very significant. Verse 15, Genesis 2:15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. The word work it literally comes from the Hebrew root meaning to serve. So he's there to serve the ground. Now, this is a key principle. All rulership, all headship, all authority in the Bible is always servant, rulership, headship, authority. Always. It is always given to the service of the one over whom it is exercised. It is clear that Adam is in authority over the ground, is it not? But yet, he is there to, evev is the word, to serve the ground. And it says in the book of Revelation, in one of the judgments, says the time has come for judging those, and it says specifically, destroying those who destroy the earth. That's an environmentalist verse. Those who destroy the earth are subject to judgment. We were not sent on the earth to destroy it, but to serve it so that it would bear fruit. It would bear all of its fruit. Do you know what I'm talking about? You understand? And so there are certain plants and, well, like navel oranges didn't exist yet. We've got to develop those, you know, those seedless oranges. Aren't they wonderful? How succulent they are. That takes nurturing, doesn't it? Doesn't the Bible mention that we as Gentiles are grafted in like wild olive shoots into a natural olive tree? Romans 11. Well, that's an agricultural feat, isn't it? And I don't think Adam knew about that the first day he was on the job. You know, that's something new. You graft something in and you learn about it. Well, who was his instructor? God. God was his instructor. Just write this one down. We don't have time, but Isaiah 28, 23 through 29 is God teaching man agriculture. It's one of the most phenomenal verses on the relationship between science and faith. God teaches him things he didn't know about the physical world he'd made. All right? So Adam's there to serve the ground, to work it, but the better translation would really be to serve the ground. And then it says to take care of it. Again, the Hebrew word here means to guard like a shepherd. Isn't that interesting? So he is there kind of serving and guarding and protecting the earth. Isn't that a beautiful picture? We just have the wrong understanding of authority, don't we? We have the wrong understanding of headship and submission, wrong understanding of what these things are. This picture of Adam in the ground is a later picture we could transfer to him and his wife. And it's going to come, but that's what he's to do for the earth. Now, Adam's commission focuses his attention on what? What is he working on? What is his job? Say again. Making a living. He's working the ground. He's thinking about that all the time. And he's going to continue thinking about that. That's going to continue to be his focus. His focus is on the work. Now, when she comes, what's her focus going to be on? It's going to be on him, so that he can do his work. And that's, no matter what feminism teaches you, whatever, that is just the way it is. Women are relational. They're focused on the relationship. We were talking about a joke we heard in this tape, this marriage tape. If you get two guys, college students, living together, and the guy's eating a hamburger, and the one college student says to the other, "Where'd you get that hamburger meat?" He'll say, "Kroger's." Once they get married, one of them gets married, he'll be eating the hamburger and say, "Where'd you get this hamburger meat?" She said, "What's wrong with it?" Why does she say, "What's wrong with it?" Because she's concerned that there might be a problem in their relationship over the hamburger meat. The guy isn't worried at all about the relationship. What's he thinking? I need some information here. Where'd you get that hamburger meat, right? Is that not the way it is? I mean, it is. Men and women are different. I mean, they're just different. And there's a sense of focus. The man's focused on his work, and that's why he's tempted toward workaholism, isn't he? That's his temptation. All right, the woman is focused on the husband, and she's tempted toward a domineering control. But that's her focus. She's zeroed in on that relationship. And I think it's interesting in Ephesians where the husband and the wife are given commands that go toward their respective weaknesses and also toward the respective mate's needs. All right? The husband naturally needs to be commanded to love his wife. You know why? Because what happens is they get married and he says, there, check that box. I got myself a wife. Now let's get about my business. Right? I told you I love you the day I got married and, you know, we're done. I checked that thing off. She's concerned every day about the relationship. How is it going? What's going on? He needs to be commanded to love his wife because that's the thing she needs. She needs to be cherished. She needs to be nurtured. She needs to be loved and comforted. She needs that, and that's his role. And so the husband's got to be commanded to love the wife. Correspondingly, what does the man need? He needs to be affirmed, supported, encouraged in his work, in his life call. You see what I'm saying? And so it says at the very end in Ephesians 5, it says, so then, a husband must love his wife, and the wife must respect her husband. You see? So the wife can be loving her husband by meeting all his needs and caring for him and all that, but go badmouth him to her friends, and she's breaking that command. You see? So those commands go toward their respective weaknesses and the other spouse's respective needs. And it has to do with a focus that I believe was set up right from the start. The man was focused on this world conquest cultural commission. She was brought in as a helper suitable for him that he might be able to accomplish that. And without her, he can't do it. He can't do it. But she's going to be zeroed on him, and he's going to be zeroed on the work. Now, we've had a lot of shifting and changing on those viewpoints, haven't we, in the last 50 years? Huge. And I have a lot of ideas as to why that's happened. And we can talk about that another time. But just as we look at this, we've got this sense of Adam doing this, what we call solitary work. We also see it in his rulership. Now realize, he's still alone. Genesis 2:18 and following. The Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. Some have noted that, and it's very significant, that is the first time that God says, not good. Up to that point, everything else has been good. It is not good for the man to be alone. It is not good for him to be alone. Now, it continues there in verse 18. It says, I will make a helper suitable for him. We'll get to that in a minute. Verse 19, now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So, the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. Now, Adam is given responsibility for naming, and I think this shows his dominion and his authority. The naming is a form of authority. It's a form of authority. It involves creativity. It involves intellect, right? And he's using his mind. He's not just working with his body, serving the ground. He's also using his mind in naming the animals. Now, some have noted, and I think well, that the order of no suitable helper found, all the animals come and are named, and then again, no suitable helper found, is that there's a sense in which these animals are coming perhaps in pairs, or at least there's a pairing off with some of them, and he maybe starts to feel a lack. Now, it's interesting, this word alone. In what sense was Adam alone? Was he not surrounded with all kinds of animals? Did he not have a relationship with God? Better than after he sinned, I can assure you. Okay? So in what sense was he alone? Didn't have anybody his own kind. No one suitable for him. No one matched up to him. Okay? So that's significant. Now, later on, you know that Adam will name Eve twice. He's going to do it before the fall, and he's going to do it again after the fall. Is that significant? Yes, it is. It is significant that Adam names his wife. We'll get to that in a minute, but it is significant. Now, as this goes on, it is clear no suitable companion is found for him. It is not good for Adam to be alone. He does not have parallel companionship, and so God is going to make a helper suitable for him. And the word helper is usually translated, it's etzer, like Ebenezer is related to that, a stone of help. Here I raise my Ebenezer. Hitherto with your help I've come. God is our Ezer. He's our helper. There's nothing wrong with being a helper. There's nothing demeaning in it at all. It is somebody who's called alongside or comes alongside to enable a person to do their accomplished, their set out tasks. And so Eve was to be this for this man. So the key concept here is that his focus, as we've mentioned, is going to be on his work, and hers is going to be on the husband. Now, 1 Corinthians 11, 8 and 9 says this pretty directly. 1 Corinthians 11, 9 may be a very, very challenging verse for feminists. It's very, very difficult for modern feminism to accept this, but this is what the Bible says. 1 Corinthians 11, 8 and 9 says, "For man did not come from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman," look at the next part, "but woman for man." That's the Bible truth. And so therefore there's going to be a focus of the woman on the man, a relational focus. It's not a bad thing, it's a wonderful thing. She's zeroed in on him. She's brought in to enable him or to help him to do his work. Key concept number two is one of total interdependence, is it not? They need each other. It's impossible for Adam to fill the earth without her, but it's impossible for her, the way that God set up, possible for her to exist without him. Because where did she come from? Well, God causes a deep sleep to fall on the man. He takes a portion of the man's body out. By the way, that used to be a laughing stock, didn't it, about 100 years ago or 80 years ago, when fundamentalism was, you know, a laughing stock of academia. How can you take one part of a body and make a whole body out of it? Well, now we're in the DNA age, aren't we? We only need, like, a little portion, a sliver of fingernail or a little piece of any part of your body, and you got the whole blueprint for the whole body. So maybe God knew more than we give him credit for. He's got a whole part to work with, usually translated rib. And so she is formed and fashioned out of this one part. And she is most definitely a helper suitable for him. So look what it says in verse 23. The man said, all right, it says verse 22, "Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and this is so beautiful, he brought her to the man." Isn't that beautiful? Is that not the foundation of Jesus' statement, "What God has joined together, let man not separate"? He brought her to the man. Boy, what a moment that was. Now, how did Adam feel about that? He's excited. "Wow," he says, yes. This is now, at last, there's a sense of "at last" in the Hebrew. This is "at last, bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, Isha, for she was taken out of man, Ish." Okay, so right from the very beginning, there's a sense of connection between the name of the male and the name of the female. Man and woman is the English, but you get the same thing in the Hebrew here. Ish and Isha are the names. Ish is man, Isha is woman. And then Jesus' quoted statement, verse 24, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." This is so important. What Moses, as the author of this text, is saying is that Adam and Eve are paradigm for future marriages. Because they had neither father nor mother, did they? They were directly created by God. But yet this verse, verse 24, speaks of a father and a mother. So they are going to be patterns for all marriages yet to come in the future. Okay? So there's an interdependence here. In verse 11, 1 Corinthians 11, 11 and 12 on your sheet, it says, "In the Lord, however, woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as woman came from man, so also man is born of woman." See? But everything comes from God. The point is that if he's going to fill the earth, subdue it, and multiply, he's got to have what she calls a man-child. Cain, remember? "I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord." She didn't know what to call him. Maybe she'd never seen a baby before. I don't know. It's like, wow, it's a little man. You know? And that's babies. And so out of that marriage comes children. And they're going to multiply. And they're going to be fruitful. That's a paradigm of their relationship, and they are interdependent. And then the third key concept is headship. 1 Corinthians 11, 3. "Now I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God." And then Ephesians 5, 22 and following, "Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for," and it goes on from there. Headship in Genesis 2 and 3 is shown, I think, specifically by naming. Genesis 2:23, "The man said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man.'" Turn also to Genesis 3:20. It says in Genesis 3:20, "Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all living." And then please, one last verse. Genesis 5, 1 and 2. This is so important. Take a minute and look at Genesis 5, 1 and 2. This is the written line of the written account of Adam's line. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female. And when they were created, look what it says. He called them what? Man. They were together called by his name. There is a theological underpinning to a woman changing her name at marriage. It's not just out of nowhere. Modern times, people have been hyphenating their name or retaining, in effect, their father's name. I tell you what, there's no escaping this. You know, you can push it back one generation, but, and I also wonder with hyphenating names, is that going to go on indefinitely? And if two hyphenated people marry, I mean, it's going to blow all the computer forms. I mean, there's a reason that the name is, and it's got to do with headship. They were together, male and female, called man. Now, these are fundamental principles that are set up from the start. Now, beautiful is the fact that there's no sin yet, okay? We're going to talk about how sin has affected this, but this is the foundational principle that Jesus points to right at the start. Now, what is marriage for? We're not going to have time to look at it today, but I'm going to trace out the seven things that I think, based on what we've looked at today, that marriage is for. Marriage is for God's glory. We're going to talk about this more next time. Why? Because everything is for God's glory. Okay, secondly, marriage is for a covenant pattern. It gives us a picture of a relationship between God and man. Thirdly, marriage is salvation. Why? Because it helps you work out your salvation with fear and trembling. It's called sanctification. You have sin in you, and it's going to come bubbling to the surface. We'll talk about that later. Marriage is also for work, to accomplish the work that God has given. Partnership and life work under the husband's headship. Fifth, the covenant fulfilled, godly children. That's another reason for marriage, that we may have children of the covenant. And then sixth, helpful companionship and intimacy, friendship, relationship. And then seventh, sexual protection and pleasure. These are the seven reasons, I believe, for marriage.